Amen. Good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be here at New Wine. Thank you, Simon, for your prayers just now and for the invitation to be here. It was a blessing to be with you last year at some of the seminars on the Friday and to be with you again this morning. And this evening is a special honor for to finish out the night. Now, I'm exhausted and I wasn't here all week. So I can't imagine how you're feeling, only that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But I would just beg for your attention in the next 40 minutes or so, maybe plus a little, because I do, and everybody says this to preachers, but I really mean this, I do have a message from the Lord. And I believe that it is to land here, not just at New Wine, not just with the company that is gathered, but here in Sligo, here in the west of Ireland. And I believe it's a now word, and I really want you to, if you can, for this next few moments, focus to what God has to say. And I believe God's going to move tonight in various ways. I imagine and think I know how he might move, but God can't be second-guessed a lot of the time. So it's over to him. I have no agendas. It's whatever he wants to do. It's been a heavy message that has weighed upon me, and I've found a sense of inspiration, not in a biblical sense, of course, but just as I've been preparing, I've sensed the lightness of God as I've brought these thoughts to a presentation. I want to talk to you tonight about a new Ireland. And I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 43. And this is a very familiar passage. I've preached on it over the years, but this is not an old message warmed up or anything like that. But I want to preach on these verses, but essentially I'm using it as a kind of springboard to something that I believe God wants you to hear and wants the nation to hear. Isaiah 43, verse 16, and we're going to read verse through to verse 21. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea. Now, right away, I want you to understand he's now causing the Hebrews to think of their exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea. That's what he's talking about, the deliverance that he performed for them at the Exodus. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, that's the Egyptian chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. New Ireland, there's a map going to spring up hopefully here on the screen. You may not know that New Ireland is a large island of Papua New Guinea. Did you know that? Who knew that? Put your hand up if you actually knew that. How many clever people there are here. In the South Pacific, it actually sits northeast of New Britain, believe it or not. And it's separated, New Ireland and New Britain are separated by St. George's Channel. And New Ireland, the island is 3,000 square miles. It is a population of around 100,000 people. It's approximately 220 miles long and only 6 miles wide. And ironically, New Ireland, wait for it, is in the shape of a musket. You wouldn't credit it that New Ireland is in the shape of a gun. Michael McLaughlin, who writes in Slugger O'Toole blog on the internet, highlights that there are more than 800 languages in Papua New Guinea. And there are 19 languages in New Ireland alone. And he says, luckily, citizens do not make a demand that their street signs are in their native tongues. Now, when I'm talking about New Ireland, I am not talking about this island. Whilst a new tropical Ireland would be appealing after the summer of weather that we have had, that's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about a vision that has been outlined in several books of late with the title New Ireland. In 2005, Gerry Adams, the then president of Sinn Féin, wrote a book, A New Ireland, with the subtitle, A Vision of Self-Determination and Sovereignty, Inclusiveness and Equality. In 1996, John Hume of the SDLP entitled his book, A New Ireland, subtitle, Politics, Peace and Reconciliation. And I'm sure all of us would say an amen to peace and reconciliation. We're thankful to God for what we've had over these last number of years. But when I'm talking about a New Ireland, I'm not talking about a political New Ireland, whilst that may be coming. And I have also no doubt that culturally and morally we have a New Ireland. Niall O'Dowd wrote under the same title, A New Ireland, in 2020, with the subtitle, How Europe's Most Conservative Country Became Its Most Liberal. Interesting. And of course, 2020, when he wrote this book, was written just after the referenda on same-sex marriage and abortion. And this book actually asserts, I quote, it's not your father's Ireland, not anymore. A story of a modern revolution in Ireland. That is a moral, a cultural revolution. The SDLP in 2021 began the New Ireland Commission, which really was to start a conversation about possible Irish unity and what that might look like. Future Ireland is also an organization that's paving the way for reunification of the island. They actually had an event in the SSE Arena in Belfast just last month, the 15th of June. And when you look up Future Ireland's website, the introductory page is emblazoned with the words, Welcome to Ireland's Future. Now, for decades, social and political commentators have been casting their vision of what a New Ireland might be. My question tonight is, what has the church been doing during those decades? Well, I think some have been stoking, it has to be said, the ancient animosities of the old Ireland. The old enmities, we as the church have been guilty of encouraging those. And largely the church in Ireland has been in a defensive posture. It's been engaging, let's face it, in damage limitation in the face of internal scandals, sexual scandals, moral scandals, and then the external assaults from the spirit of the age and the powers and the principalities that are ruling in this particular modern era. But what is our vision for a new Ireland in the Spirit of God and in the kingdom of heaven? Unfortunately, I think that we've been busy and exhausted with internal affairs and firefighting. We've got to be really honest here that many of our denominations and our ministries have been more occupied with preserving brands and reputations. We have lost our prophetic vision for Ireland. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, without a vision, the people perish. Or without a vision, the people waste away. And I know that I am speaking to a prophetic people tonight, and new wine is within a tradition of the flowing and baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're a prophetic people with that culture. And I understand that. But I believe at this particular moment in time, we need God to renew our prophetic imagination, to cast vision now for a new Ireland. If we had time tonight, and we don't, but I would encourage you to do this when you leave this conference. Take a blank page or take your phone and start to dream and imagine what an Ireland saturated by the kingdom of God might look like. My conviction is that we are at a prophetic transitional epoch, not just in the church in Ireland, but the church in the Western world.
I know for years preachers and prophetic people have spoken on Isaiah 43 of God doing a new thing. And to be honest, many of us are sick hearing it because nothing seems to ever change. But let's be clear tonight, God is always at work. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 17, I am at work and my Father is at work until now. God is always doing something, even when it seems that he's doing nothing. But I believe that we're currently living through a significant era shift. I believe we're in a moment. I believe we're in an untethering from the old and a forging of the new. And that's what God was calling out in Isaiah 43. The background to this was God's people were in exile in Babylon, and God is reminding them of the breakthrough that they saw at the Exodus when the children of Israel were in Egyptian bondage and God delivered them through the Red Sea. God destroyed the enemy of the Egyptian armies and took them eventually to their promised land. And what he's inferring is, I am going to make a new Exodus. I am going to perform a new deliverance for you. Can you not see it? It was very hard for them to see it because there wasn't anything obvious, objectively obvious, that this was going to happen. Didn't feel like God was about to deliver them. Didn't feel like there was a miracle just about to happen. But I want to challenge you tonight. Do you perceive that God is doing something here and now? Do you sense that revival is in the air? And if you perceive that something, I want to ask us collectively tonight, how can we position ourselves for an Irish awakening? How can we posture ourselves for a new Ireland? Now, I'm a firm believer in the sailboat and wind analogy of revival. Do you know what that is? We cannot control the wind. We cannot bring revival. But we can set our sails aloft, ready for when that breath of fresh heavenly air comes. And in the light of that, how can we tonight set our sails for what God wants to do in a new Irish awakening for a new Ireland? We could talk about many things. If we're going to set the seal, we could talk about repentance. We could talk about holiness. We could talk about unity in the church, the need for prayer, which precedes every move of God. And you've heard, I believe, messages on that already this week. But I believe I have two things tonight. These are all givens that I've aforementioned, but there are two things that the Spirit of God in particular wants me to emphasize for an Irish gathering tonight, peculiar to this epoch of change and transition we find ourselves in Ireland and our current spiritual condition. Two things. First, we need a healthy appreciation and appropriation of our history. We need a healthy appreciation and appropriation of our history. Here in Isaiah 43, the prophet is inferring to the people, you need a memory of God's works in the past. It's ironic because he's saying, forget the former things, do not remember them. But he actually starts reminding them of the Red Sea deliverance. How God cleft the waves and drowned the enemy and delivered his people to promised land. So we need a memory of the works of God. We need a learning of the ways of God. God showed his acts to Israel, but he taught Moses his ways. Boy, do we need to know again the ways of God, the ways of the kingdom. But what he's saying is, have a memory of the works of God, learn the ways of God, but don't be paralyzed by the past. Sometimes that's what can happen to us. We need not just an appreciation and gratitude of the past, but we need an appropriation of the truths, the ways and principles and the power of the God of the past. And Isaiah was making a prophecy. There would be a Babylonian exodus that would be similar to the Egyptian one, but do not be bound by the method that I used in the past. That's what he's saying. Remember not the former things. Forget the former things. You understand? He's the same God. He's the same power. He has the same ways. And he can perform the same deliverance, but it will not happen in an identical way. So we ought not to be looking for God to do it again in a similar sense that he brought a revival. And let's face it, the revival of 1859 or the Hebridean revival of the 40s is not going to fit the current generation that we have in Ireland or Western Europe today. So we need God to do a new thing. Whilst the principles will be the same, it will be different. So we need a new appreciation of divine blessing on Ireland, but realize that God's going to do something different. I'm so encouraged by Isaiah's prophecy. If you look back at chapter 42, you'll see he actually mentions Ireland. Did you know that? Did you? He does. Well, in a kind of way. Isaiah 42, verse 10 and through to verse 12. Sing to the Lord a new song. What about a new song coming out of this island of Ireland? His praise from the ends of the earth. That's us. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it. We're in the sea. You islands, there it is, and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. In Ireland. Look at chapter 24. Go back there. Chapter 24 and verse 15 of Isaiah. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. And of course, we need a healthy appreciation and appropriation of our history, remembering that Ireland was the land of saints and scholars. This island has been unusually blessed and used by God. The 5th century, of course, we know St. Patrick was the apostle of Ireland. Brought the gospel here. He is said to have baptized over 120,000 Irishmen. Think about that. He established at least 300 churches. Then in the 5th century, Columbkill, Columbanus trained in Bangor in the north of Ireland, and they both established monasteries that were like ancient Bible schools or seminaries. They sent missionaries out over the whole of Europe in evangelization. Columbkill believed in people becoming exiles for Jesus Christ. And it's reputed that he was the missionary that Christianized Britain from Iona in Scotland over to Northumbria in England. Columbanus, again of Bangor, he went to Gaul, France, in 591. He founded two monasteries in France before traveling through modern Germany, Switzerland, and Italy. And what that's telling us, the history books testify that the early Celtic Irish saints blazed a trail for Christ. And it's not an exaggeration to say that it was from these shores that Christ was preached all over Western Europe. And we need a fresh appreciation of what God did in this land with our nation. And it was long before there was Roman Catholic or Protestant. God's hand was unusually upon this island. There was once a great missionary commission upon Ireland. Now, we can't repeat the past. But what we can do is we have a healthy appreciation of it. We can appropriate from that history. What I'm literally saying tonight is we can draw upon the spiritual heritage that we have. There is a legacy, a deposit of power that by faith we can draw off. And I've no doubt there are generational curses that abound in Ireland. But what I want to talk about tonight are the generational blessings that the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7 says are to the 1,000th generation. And they're still in date. Here on our island, we must believe that these blessings can be refreshed, they can be rebooted, they can be reclaimed, and we must draw off our spiritual legacy, the inheritance of the church in Ireland, and the wealth of our past. As I thought of this, I thought of Isaac unplugging and redigging his father Abraham's wells. They were clogged up by the Philistine enemy. And one of them was called Disputed, Esek. The second one was Opposition, Sitna. And it says they quarreled over those wells. And the enemy said, the water is ours. And that's what the enemy's saying today over Ireland. It's mine. Belongs to me. belongs to sectarianism, belongs to republicanism, belongs to nationalism, belongs to Marxism, belongs to unionism, belongs to loyalism, belongs to Catholicism, belongs to Protestantism. The enemy is claiming this land. But it says of Isaac that he went a little further. He moved on from there. What a word. You look at it yourself in Genesis 26. There was a well that speaks of dispute, a well that speaks of opposition. But it says he moved on from there. Boy, do we need to move on from there. It's time to move on, folks. We're not fighting the Reformation anymore. Thank God we're not fighting the Troubles, though there's a lot of trauma from it, and our peace is only skin deep. But we've got to move on in the kingdom of God. And he planted a third well, and he called it Rehoboth, which means the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. That's what the Lord wants to do, to give us room in the kingdom of God, that we may thrive, not just survive, but flourish in the land. It's time for us, as we appreciate our history and our past, to appropriate that legacy and inheritance and to dig out the dirt out of the ancient wells of Ireland and to rediscover the holy springs of our ancestors again. Amen. And I believe that's why there has been a resurgence of interest in Celtic Christian spirituality. And a monastic way of life, as it were, modern one. And I'm not talking about the New Age weird stuff. I'm talking about the spirit-filled biblical heritage and culture. And we need to appreciate God has been good to us here in this land with all our problems, with all our conflict, with all the curse. We have generational blessings that I don't really think we appreciate or that we're currently tapping into. And that's my first point, I believe, from the heart of God. Church, you need a healthy appreciation and appropriation of your history. But secondly, and perhaps more heavily, we need a renunciation of the political and religious spirits. Did you hear that? We need a renunciation of the religious and political spirits. And Father, I just pray now that there'll be no misunderstanding or misappropriation or application of anything that I say right now, that you will put a watch over my lips and even over our ears. Now, I don't need to tell you how Christianity has been besmirched by politics in Ireland. But what you may not be cognizant of is we are currently seeing across the world political polarization in a new way. Extremism in the political left or the political right, wherever in the world you go, particularly in the West, I mean, this is happening. And it's being fueled by woke agendas. It's being fueled by the fear of immigration, etc., etc. And old tropes and prejudices are being regurgitated across Europe and indeed the world. Christian nationalism is now a huge problem, especially in the United States of America, but also in other Western nations. You say, what is Christian nationalism? Christian nationalism is a political ideology. Now, what I'm going to say is maybe not popular with some folk here, and I'm sorry about that, and I want you to weigh, test the spirits, but I believe that I'm bringing you a word from the Lord. Christian nationalism is a political ideology that spiritualizes national allegiance. It spiritualizes national allegiance. It is not the same as patriotism. God's word says we're to respect the powers that be and believe that God put them in place and honor the emperor, or the king, or whatever, and honor the government as well. But this is different. This spiritualizes national allegiance. It's like a mixing or an intermingling of the national kingdom that we live in, the state, with Christ's kingdom. It says more than patriotism. It says that a nation or a race, an ethnicity, are chosen by God. And I'm talking about Gentiles here. Chosen by God and elect to represent God in the world. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here this evening. I'm not saying we shouldn't stand up for what is right. We should. And I commend people in this congregation. You know who you are, in clergy and high places who are standing for what is right. I bless you for that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't object to what is wrong. But this is what I am clearly saying. You cannot Christianize society through politics. You cannot Christianize society through legislation. You cannot Christianize society through protests. You cannot Christianize society through reform. And it's certainly wrong to claim that any Gentile nation is specially chosen as a race when God clearly states that he is no respecter of persons. Now, this is dangerous, folks. And it's even dangerous while we maintain standing up for what's right and speaking truth. We must do that. But it's dangerous to claim Christians have rights over and above others and only their way of life should be protected and accepted. Many believe that their nation and their politics is the only way to conserve and preserve Christianity. And I want to say tonight that that is a big fat lie from hell. The places in the world right now that are knowing revival, two of them are China and Iran. And neither of them have democracy. Do you know democracy didn't come from God? I'm not saying I don't like it. I'm just saying it's you'll not find it in the Bible. And China and Iran don't have it. And they don't have a Christian culture, whatever that is. They don't have a Christian heritage. But we have seen the biggest revival in history in China under communism. We're seeing a huge revival of Islam in Iran. Islam is punctured in Iran because of the gospel. Where does that leave Christian nationalism? Now, I'm not saying that we just give up all our heritage or anything like that. I'm not contradicting what I've previously said. But what I am saying is this. In the 4th century, Constantine, the emperor, the Roman emperor, tried to do this. He tried to Christianize his empire, basically Christian nationalism, and it didn't go well. And I personally believe that's when things started to go really bad within the Church of Jesus Christ, when it became an empire. But can I say to you, even the Reformation in Europe, this might be news to some of you, but even in parts of Germany, people converted from being Roman Catholics to Protestant, not because of some kind of regeneration from the Holy Spirit, but because their local prince over a particular region converted and they wanted to be in favor with him, so they converted. Now, I'm not saying that people weren't swept into the kingdom supernaturally by the truths of justification by grace through faith. They were, but don't think that that's all that the Reformation was. The Reformation was also a political movement. And when you get a mingling of politics and law and nationalism with Christianity, very often what comes is nominal cultural Christianity. And it's not the real thing. Are you hearing what I'm saying here? Over the first Trump election, and I'm being careful, don't worry. And over the COVID period, many dubious prophecies were given, and I believe in prophets and the gift of prophecy, but there was a lot of nonsense talked. And I wonder what spirit was inspiring many. But there was one prophecy that I agreed with, maybe more than one, but one in particular I want to highlight tonight, and that is this. In relation to the USA, someone said that the religious and the political spirits were dancing together over the United States. And I believe that. Remember that it was a form of Christian nationalism that caused blood to run down the streets here in Ireland, in Drogheda, other parts. Remember that. It was Christian nationalism. And right now in the USA, some are being encouraged to be prepared to fight for God and their country. The Bible says to submit to earthly leaders, not to deny the Lord or to do what's wrong. But the Bible doesn't teach us to take up arms like that. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here tonight. I'm not saying we should not be involved in social action. I have been and will be. We are to be salt and light in the world. Wilberforce would never have seen slavery abolished. But what I am saying is, winning the culture wars is not revival. It's not the same thing. In fact, I believe a great deal of the culture wars is a ruse. It's a distraction of spiritual warfare. It's satanic smoke and mirrors. And I'm saying to you tonight, especially here in the South, as things are so secular, inverted commas, post-Christian, don't accept an Ishmael rather than an Isaac. Look with me at Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter 12. This is a fascinating scripture about deliverance, really, but it's often misunderstood. Matthew 12, verse 43, Jesus said, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Now, you know that story, don't you? About how someone can be delivered of demonic spirits, but if their life isn't filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, those demons will come back and seven more of their friends. The state of the person will be worse at the end than it was at the beginning. But what a lot of people don't read is the last statement. Jesus said, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, he's using the analogy of an individual's deliverance, but he's using it to illustrate national possession. Did you hear what I said? That if there is not a baptism of the power of God on a people, the enemy will come and inhabit it. He's talking about a national deliverance and that we need people filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. Paul said in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness in heavenly places. Do I believe we can change our world? Yes. But the Christian's duty was never to take over society, but to change it by a power that is not their own. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The gospel of the kingdom never comes as a takeover. It's never a domineering, usurping, or a triumphalist conquering, but it's more of a gentle, irresistible infiltration, a quiet, strong turning of hearts to God that in turn affects the turning of a generation to God. That's what we need. Are you receiving this tonight? We need a love revolution. Not a political revolution, not a cultural revolution, not a moral revolution. We need the baptism of the love of God again on the church, on our society. It was at the Welsh Revival 1904, 1905 that anthem came forth that we are still singing today. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. They got it. What we need to do is we need, and maybe you've done this, and I know many people have done it, but I really don't think that we, at times in certain circles, we've done this seriously. We've renounced the political and the religious spirits that we at times have idolized And we need to once and for all get idolatry out of the body of Christ. And we need to welcome his true spirit baptism of love. Oh man, is anyone sensing what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches? I believe this with all my heart. You hearing with the spiritual ear? So what do we need to do? Well, I believe you started with repentance this week, and I think we need to end there. We need to repent of wrongly idolizing the past. We need to repent of cooperating with the political religious spirit. I'm not saying you can't vote for who you want to vote for. Just don't say that it's from God necessarily. And we need to repent for the sins of our fathers, our forebears. Have we done that? Clergy in the room tonight, you that are here, have you repented in the position that you're in of what your predecessors engaged in? Have you done that? Have you repented of the encouragement that was made upon Protestants in Ulster in particular for signing the Ulster Covenant, some of them signing it in their own blood? Have you repented of that? We need to repent of fighting this battle in the flesh, fighting it with politics, fighting it with petitions, fighting it with the culture wars, using worldly tactics, using the same spirit when we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So some of you tonight, and there'll be ministry in a few moments, some of you will need to repent. And I hope that a spirit of repentance is poured out tonight on all of our hearts. But we also need to renounce and relinquish our own agendas. I've had my own agendas. Still have them. And the Lord is stripping them off of me. Am I prepared for what God's going to do in Ireland? Am I prepared for it? Am I prepared to lay down my agenda, whether it's a political or an ideological agenda, a denominational agenda, a religious agenda? Am I prepared to lay that down if that's what God deems is necessary? And surrendering to the King of Kings and his kingdom and his vision for Ireland. And so we need to repent, but we need to renounce and relinquish all our own agendas and philosophies. And I believe that's what some of you will need to do. But I also believe, and I hope I haven't completely missed this, but I believe that some of you will submit tonight to the groanings that Romans chapter 8 talks about, which cannot be uttered. Unspeakable words where the Spirit is groaning in the sons and daughters of God for the new creation on the earth. I believe some of you may move, and even in these moments as I'm closing this message and as the people come to pray in a few moments, where you will enter birth pangs in the Spirit for a new Ireland, for a new thing that God is doing in our land. Some call it intercession. I don't think it's necessarily a gift, but I think some people enter into it in a way that others don't. Now, I'm not looking for mimicking or any drawing attention to anyone in the flesh, but if the Holy Spirit moves you tonight to intercede and travail, as I know you've been ministered to before these nights for Ireland, I want you to submit to the Spirit of God, because God could break strongholds and powers over this land by an outpouring of a spirit of prayer and supplication in this meeting tonight. I am believing that is possible. I am believing that is the heart of God for this moment. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then I'm going to invite the team forward. But I want to read to you Hebrews 12, verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, You, if you're a child of God here tonight, if you take the name of Christ, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is who you've come to, not to a nation, not to a religion, but you've come to Mount Zion, you've come to God, you've come to the church of the firstborn. And you've come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Think of the blood that has been shed north, south, east, and west of our land over hundreds of years. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel, than the blood of any man. The blood of Jesus here tonight can cancel out, can redeem, can restore, can reboot the blessings that's in our soil, that's in our nationhood. The blood, do you believe the blood of Jesus can do that? Do you believe the Spirit can witness to the blood? Prayer team, come forward. Now I want us all to pray. I want us to be quiet for a few moments, okay? Just try and respect this moment as the Holy Spirit is working, I believe. And I don't know what you expected tonight. I'm not even sure what I expected. But I have tried to be faithful to deliver the message that God, I believe, has given me. And I've believed that it will land on hearts that are prepared. A band of people whose hearts the Lord has touched, who get this. Some of you might be appalled at what I've shared tonight. And I'm sorry, I haven't intended to offend you in any way. I really don't like offending people. But it's not really for you unless God's going to change your heart. It's for those who can receive what I've said and those who are prepared to go into a moment in their life where they carry the burden of the Lord for this land. It's all been done at the cross. I'm not saying that you have to be crucified over again, but appropriating the victory of the Christ's atonement for this land of Ireland, to tap into those blessings that have gone back over 1,000 years. Is anybody ready for that? I mean, anybody will jump up in the drums and the guitars and say, revival, 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 do it again. Anybody can do that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about laying down your life for a people in prayer, in travail, in intercession, in living your life, not just preaching, but living your life speaks of Christ. And there may be repentance needed. There may be renunciation and relinquishment needed. And there certainly will be intercession needed. And I'm going to ask us, I've kept the time, I'm going to ask us just to hang around for a moment or two before anybody comes for prayer. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to increase his moving among us right now. And I can't manipulate anything. Sometimes we wish we could, but we can't. But what I am going to do is invite the Holy Spirit of God to fall on people. And you be ready for what he wants to do. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your divine Holy Spirit, come upon your church now. Come upon these people. Fire of God, fall. Do what you want to do. Convert Christians. Change our hearts. Change our mindsets. Change our passions. Change our dreams. Change our imaginations. change our desires, change our wills, change our outlooks, cast down every idol. Let us ascend the hill of the Lord. Give us clean hands, holy hearts. Any of us who have lifted up our soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully, Lord, may we renounce false oaths and covenants and all the rest. Oh God, come and do a work. Come, Holy Spirit, tonight.